For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
1 Thessalonians. So far, what we really have here is a letter from the Apostle Paul to his new friends. This group of Christian believers in the city of Thessalonica. He's writing this around 49 or 50 A.D. And, he's writing this letter only about 6 months after he first met these people. But you'd never know it from the way he's writing this. You know, it sounds like they've been friends forever, and there's just a closeness and a depth of affection here that we saw last week, for example, and the week before. You know, he wrote this letter, and he was whisked away from them suddenly after only being with them for maybe a couple of months. And last week we saw, really 2 weeks ago, we saw him describe them and praise them and talk about how awesome they're doing spiritually. And he calls them a model church, a model to all the Christians in that whole part of the world. And then last week we saw he turned the attention back onto him and his friends, his companions, that helped start this church. And he reminds them of the way that they interacted with these people while they were there. You know, partly he's doing that because of some of the accusations that had come up against him. But I think an even greater reason he's doing that is because he wants to explain to them why they did what they did in hopes that they will imitate his actions, the way that he loved them. Okay, so we left, and then tonight, the last part of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3 is basically telling them, here's what happened since we left. And, you know, so it's kind of this continued narrative where he's telling them about events that have transpired. And, you know, what he's going to tell them is really pretty simple and straightforward. He's like, we were whisked away too soon. We wanted to go back. We couldn't. Finally, we couldn't stand it anymore, so we sent our buddy Timothy. And he went, he met with you guys, and he came back, and he told us that you're doing real well. So it's pretty straightforward, the events that it narrates. But he's not writing this just to fill them in on what they've done. He's writing this to tell them how he feels about them, how they've been feeling since they've been separated. He's expressing tons of affirmation of their relationship. And what he wants them to know is, you know, it's not like, well, you know, haven't seen you, whatever, outside, out of mind. What he wants them to know is you guys mean a lot to us. We care deeply about you, and we've been thinking about you night and day. We've been praying for you night and day. We've been really in angst until we found out how you were doing. Really, he's going to elaborate on some of these feelings that he brought up last week in chapter 2, verse 8. He says, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you've become very dear to us. So he talks about the two things that they brought. You know, as servants of God, they've got a message to bring, a message that's called the gospel, the good news. This is the news that God loves you, that God has done something amazing for you. God sent his only son to earth, Jesus Christ, lived a perfect life, died on a cross. And the reason why he did that was because he loves you. The reason why he did that is because he knew that you have screwed up big time. You, along with the rest of the human race, we've broken ties with God. We've gone our own direction. And that we deserve death for that. We deserve punishment. We deserve judgment for that. But Jesus Christ came and lived the perfect life so that he could take the punishment we deserve and then offer up forgiveness in our place. To take our judgment on him and then to offer us forgiveness and eternal life. And that's the good news. And that's the news they brought to this church. That you don't have to live the way that you've been living. There's a new way to live. A way to live with the joy and contentment and connection to God that's based on the truth. But he says, we didn't just bring this good news. We didn't just bring a message. We also gave you our very lives. We gave you our hearts. We didn't just do, you know, we didn't just tell you the right way to live, but we lived that out, and we did it with such love. You know, as Christians, we bring people a truth that they've never known as well as a love that they've never known. And that's what Jesus called on us to do. And so tonight, we're going to see him expand on these deep words of affection as he describes his relationship with these people. Spiritual friendships is really our topic. Paul had developed a spiritual friendship with them pretty quickly, and you'd be surprised how quickly you can get close to somebody when God is involved. This is basically a friendship that, it's a new level of closeness with somebody else, and it's based on a common bond. It's based on a common bond. You know, it's the fact that I've been forgiven by Christ. My life has been transformed. The best thing that's ever happened to me is also the best thing that's ever happened to you. We both know neither of us deserved it. And so we can have a closeness with one another because of that. And we've also got a common sense of purpose where both of us want to share this good news with other people. And so, you know, I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but, you know, I've had experiences where I've traveled all the way around the other side of the world for like a missions trip or something like that, and I've met other Christians there, and instantaneously I feel this close sense of connection with them because I know that they love God and I love God, and we've both been loved by God, and there's just a closeness we have, even in cases where we can't even really speak the same language. There's just something strange about this. Or maybe you've had this experience where you've come into a home church, you've become a Christian, and then all of a sudden you've got closer friendships with these people you've known for a couple of months than you have with the people you've known for 15, 20 years. And that's just the way that it is. God makes this possible. And it's not enough just to quote-unquote love God. Some Christians are like, oh, I'm so spiritual, I just love God. And it's like, no, that shows how unspiritual you are. The fact that you would say something like that. Christ said, when asked what's the greatest commandment, he says, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That those two are inseparable. And so he commands us, he gives, not only does he give us the opportunity to build deep love relationships, but he commands us to do so. And that really is at the heart of Christianity. You know, that's why, you know, the idea that we need other people, that we need relationships with other people, this is why when you see God create the world and you've got, you know, paradise, sin has not yet entered this perfect environment, and God looks out at everything he's made, and he's like, this is all good except for one thing. He says, it's not good for the man to be alone. You know, it's not like, well, he's got me, and that's all he needs. He's like, no, he also needs other people. That's just part of how you were designed. That's how God made you. And so it's not enough just to love God. We need relationships with other people, and we will suffer if we don't have this. And so, let's get on into 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This first verse, verse 17, he says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. And so he starts out by recalling how they were how they parted. He says, having been taken away from you, this word is actually a pretty strong word. In some translations, it's we were torn away from you, or even we were orphaned. It's like, remember how he had that analogy? We were like a mother or a father loving our children. We loved you so much. We poured our lives out for you. And then it's like our kids were ripped away from us in the middle of the night. And we had to leave. And it was incredibly painful. He says, that's how it felt leaving you guys. It wasn't like, oh, well, we'll just move on to the next place. He wasn't some hardened, distant person that could, you know, just up and make new friends. You know, he knew he would have to do that, but he was affected by that. He also says we were parted in person, but not in spirit. He says, even though you were out of sight, you were not out of mind. It was like our hearts kept drifting back to conversations that we had. Our hearts kept drifting back to how are they doing? We were worried about you guys. And he goes on, he says, we were eager. We had great desire to see your face. He's just using these really this intense terminology. It's almost like, you know, they had this whirlwind romance and they've been parted from one another. And, you know, their lives have never been the same since then. And so, you know, what we see here is that if we're going to get involved with other people, it's going to affect us. We can't keep people at arm's length and love them. You can either love people or you can keep them at arm's length. And what Paul is saying here is we were so bonded to you, even after just a couple of months, that when we were ripped away, that hurt bad. That hurt really bad. And we were deeply affected by that. You know, this is something that you may find if you start following God, is that there's a risk involved with letting people in. You may find that before you could be just really productive and functional because you'd eliminated people from your life. And what the Bible says is that when you let people in, there's going to be times where you're just feeling kind of sad because of something going on with somebody else. And that might affect you. C.S. Lewis talks about the risk involved in building relationships. He says, if you love anything, your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, here's what you need to do. Give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it up carefully, round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. You know, you've got your entertainment system, you've got your internet, you've got your online pursuits, you've got your hobbies. You don't have those messy, unpredictable people that can hurt me. And what he says is, you basically created for yourself a coffin for your heart, a casket of your own selfishness. And that casket, he says, safe and dark, motionless and airless, it will change. That's one thing about a casket. Nobody's going to bother you when you're in a casket. It's pretty quiet in there. You don't need your noise-canceling headphones. You know, you've got 6 feet of ground between you and everyone else, at least. It's airtight, motionless. It's just you. And no people to mess up your life. But he says, be careful, because your heart will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative, he says, to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. You're living at such cross purposes with how you were designed. And basically what you have is a heart that hardens to stone. Unless you're willing to get into relationships. And Paul here, we see anything but this. We see about as far as you can get from a petrified heart. We see a heart that's soft and full of life and is connected with these people. And he's expressing it too. It's not just on the inside and he can't express it, but it's the kind of thing that he can't express and that you need to learn to express if you're going to be involved with people, because they can't read your mind. He goes on, he says, you know, we wanted to come to you. The reason why we haven't been there isn't because we didn't want to come. He says, we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, more than once. And these couple of months that have passed, and he says, yet Satan hindered us. Well, that's another thing we're going to see when we get into spiritual friendships, is we're going to see this is not just friendships that involve God, but that God also has an enemy. It says Satan hindered us, and this word can either be to breaking up a road to render it impassable, or to an athlete cutting in during a race. So it's like, you know, he detonated the bridge that I was going to take to go to get to you. Or it's like I was running and all of a sudden I just got cut off by this, you know, rude, you know, runner or driver. And I just spun out and I was left there on the side of the road. Unfair tactics that he plays. You know, God's enemy hinders in various ways. He seeks to block spiritual friendships in various ways. You know, it doesn't really tell us why here. It could have been some kind of, maybe it was a financial reason. Maybe he just couldn't afford to make the trip back there. He just couldn't pull the money together. It's possible that there was some kind of a legal reason. Remember when they arrested Jason and his friends, they had to post some sort of a bond or a pledge, and it's possible that included Paul is not allowed to come back. It's possible there were just other circumstantial factors at play here, like the timing wasn't quite right. Maybe there was a threat on his life. You certainly see plenty of those in the pages of the book of Acts right here in this time of his life. You know, so there's all kinds of different reasons. Maybe he was tied up in a problem he was having in the current ministry situation he was at. But whatever it was, he just kept trying to get away. He kept trying to go back. And for some reason or another, he could just see that this is the work of God's enemy. He's blocking something good that I want to do here. And the reason why he God's enemy interferes with spiritual relationships is because he knows how vital these are for both parties. Especially for new Christians like we've got here at Thessalonica, you know, they needed the support of a mature believer like Paul and his buddies. He goes on to say a little bit later in this passage, I wanted to go and I wanted to impart something more to you. I wanted to build you up even more. That's a real vulnerable time. You know, eventually they would get to a point where they wouldn't need as much input for him. But early on like that, boy, that's crucial. The evil one knows, God's enemy knows, if he can get in with somebody who's only been a Christian for a couple of months and separate them from Christian community, separate them from their friends that are committed to God, that a lot of times they can lose their faith altogether and never get it back. But it's not just important for the younger believer in this relationship. It's also important for guys like Paul. And as we read the rest of this passage, I want you to notice that really he is the one who seems to be benefiting the most from this relationship. The fact that he's invested in their lives, he just talks about the joy that he gets, the pleasure that he gets, the satisfaction that he receives from his friendship with them and from knowing the impact that he's been able to have in their life. And so these are very important, whether you're brand new in your faith or whether you've been following God for a long time. You need these. You need to be pouring into other people, building other people up, and centering that relationship around God. And if you don't have that, you're going to be in for spiritual problems, and God's enemy knows that. He says in 1 Thessalonians 3:5, he brings up Satan again. He says, you know, I was terrified. The fact that we were cut off for so long, I was terrified that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. Again, you see there how their spiritual well-being is why he wanted to see them, not like he just needed a Thessalonian fix or something like that. It was for their good. He was worried about what might happen to them if he couldn't get in there and help to combat any lies that they might be starting to hear. You'll notice in spiritual friendships that there'll be a little miscommunication, and then all of a sudden you'll start hearing all these thoughts about, here's what this other person really thinks about you. And they just think they're better than you, and they just think you're pathetic, and they're just using you. They're only in this for themselves. All these thoughts will start to enter your mind. You got to realize those are possibly from God's enemy. He's trying to interfere in this friendship. Can't let him do that. We got to look at things from a spiritual perspective, and not just from a horizontal perspective. He says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? You are our glory and our joy." And so just like he does in every chapter in the book of 1 Thessalonians, he turns his eyes to the horizon. He looks to the future of the return of Christ. He's dropped anchor in eternity future, and he's looking at life from an eternal perspective. That is what grounds him and what keeps him sane and allows him to put everything else into perspective. And he says, when Jesus comes back, what's going to matter, you know, at the end of the day, when you've lived your life, what really matters? And the answer is not my stuff, not my latest purchase, not how I'm feeling today or how I'm feeling tomorrow. What really matters is people. It's you. And the Bible says we have an opportunity to spend eternity with other people. And unfortunately, you know, the bad news that accompanies the good news is that people by default are not going to heaven. Christ says, narrow is the road that leads to salvation. Few are those who find it. Jesus says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. And so we have the opportunity to bring this good news to the people that we know. And as a result, instead of them spending eternity apart from God and apart from us, they can spend eternity with us, and we can stand there before God. On the day that Jesus comes back, we can stand there before him, and we won't be there alone, but we'll be there with the different people that we've impacted, with the people who are there either directly or indirectly because of something that I did. And he says, I can't wait to stand there with you guys before Christ as we embark on this journey of spending all of eternity together. Randy Alcorn tells a story about a young woman who was visiting a missionary in Eastern Europe. And she asked this woman, she says, isn't it hard being so far away from your grown children and from missing important events in their lives? Apparently this woman had grown up and then gone off to the mission field to tell people in this small part of the world who maybe had never heard about Jesus about this good news. And like, isn't it hard being away from your kids and your grandkids and seeing the events in their lives? And she says, yeah, definitely. She's not doing that because it feels good, or she's trying to get away from her kids. She says, but in heaven, we'll have all the time together that we want. Right now, there's kingdom work that needs to be done. And he goes on, he says, this woman knows where her true home is, and that life there will be real, and that relationships among God's people will resume in ways even better than what we've known here. She realizes that it might mean some short-term sacrifices for the sake of eternity. And one of the coolest things about Christianity, one of the cool things about Christianity is that unlike a lot of other religions where the afterlife is this impersonal, just being absorbed into the all or the oneness, we actually retain our identity. We recognize our friends. We're there. We can hang out. We can spend eternity together, deepening in these friendships, going on adventures together, talking about the past, learning things together. And the Bible pictures a personal afterlife. And that's one of the hopes that we have, and that's why we can sacrifice anything and everything to follow him. Even though it might interfere with our friendships, you know, and as Christians, we realize any friendships I have, it's only because God gave them to me. And so we take a loose grip on those. We're willing to give those back to him if he calls on us to. You know, I'm in kind of a weird position where, you know, I've got two different guys who I've been friends with for a really long time. You know, both of which I had been meeting one of them weekly for over a decade and then monthly for several years after that. The other guy who, you know, again, I met about 14 or 15 years ago, and we've been good friends, getting together regularly ever since then. You know, both of these guys, one last year, one this next year, you know, sold everything they own here, and they moved to the other side of the country or the other side of the world as missionaries. And, you know, that's kind of hard to realize, you know, this person is not going to be part of my life anymore. This person is going to be somewhere far away serving God. And yet, it's okay. You know, partly because, you know, we're lucky today that we actually can talk to each other, you know, face to face via, you know, Skype or something like that. So that's kind of nice. But, you know, even without that, you know, knowing that even though they might be 1,000 or several thousand miles away, I know that the fact that they're serving God and I'm serving God here, I feel a sense of closeness with them. I feel a sense of camaraderie that you just wouldn't have on, you know, if you had a friendship based on the fact that we both like the Browns or the fact that we both like the skateboard. You know, you just don't have that kind of depth and closeness that you have when you know that both of us are serving God. And even though, you know, I've got friendships that I've built, even people that live around here, that I don't get to see them that much anymore, and yet I feel close to them. And when I see them, it's like we can pick back up right where we left off. And so at the end of the day, what really matters, you know, when you're at the end of your life, are you going to have regrets about where you invested? You know, there's that exercise where people are like, what would you want people to write on your tombstone? And, you know, that one's never really done it for me. I'm like, my name and the years that I lived, whatever I pay them to write when I buy that thing 20 years before I die. But, you know, I mean, maybe a different way of thinking about that would be, I mean, imagine you go into the doctor and the doctor's like, look, I got bad news for you. You got 1 year to live, and there's no way that this is going to go into remission. You know, what would you do differently if you got that news? You know, would you be like, crap, I've been wasting my life, and now I need to do this? The cool thing as Christians, as walking Christians, is I bet you there's a lot of us here in this room who would say, I would do pretty much the same thing I'm doing right now. I probably would do it with a little bit more urgency. There might be a few things that I would be able to strip out of the way because I can see things more clearly. But, you know, at the end of the day, what really matters? And the Bible says people are eternal. One of the few things that are eternal that we have any sort of interaction with here on this earth. Paul goes on, he says, therefore, when we can endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and to encourage you as to your faith. So the chronology is a little bit hard to track here. So here's a map of Greece. Greece is there on the left. It's Turkey on the right. The whole thing's tilted a little bit. And so we start out, Paul is in Thessalonica, and we read in the book of Acts that they got chased out of town over to this nearby city called Berea. And if we correlate these events with the book of Acts, we see that immediately from Berea, after Paul had been there a little while, the people that chased him out of Thessalonica came over to Berea and started to harass them there. And so they're like, we got to get Paul out of here. They sent Paul out to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Apparently they were a little lower profile. And it says they brought him, those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. So Paul sails all the way down here to Athens, about a 300-mile journey, and then the guys who dropped him off, he said, tell Timothy and Silas to come as soon as possible. He doesn't want to be alone. He wants to be reunited with his co-workers. Well, later, Timothy and Silas apparently do join him. We don't have record of that journey, but they make it all the way down to Athens. They get there, they're hanging out, and then in 1 Thessalonians 3, like we just read, he says, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy. So they send Timothy, and probably Silas went with him as well, back up to Thessalonica to check on how these people were doing. He's just like, I'm so worried about these people that I love, and I got to find out how they're doing. Well, after these things, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. So he went next door to Corinth, and then he was reasoning in the synagogue there, doing what he normally does. But then it says, finally, then Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia. That's the area up there by Thessalonica. And at that point, Paul began completely devoting himself to the word. And so it's probably because they brought some money from the church at Philippi and maybe other churches up there as well. Probably just the Philippian church, though. So he's able to quit his job and start focusing full time on preaching the word. Well, part of what you see here is, for one, Paul didn't like to be alone. But two, he was so concerned about the Thessalonians that he sent Timothy on like this 900-mile ship journey just to find out how they were doing. It was that they were that important to him. He was that affected by them. He was that concerned for their well-being. And he says, well, the reason we sent him was because we wanted him to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. He's like, I trust Timothy, and I feel like he's going to be able to help you guys. So he sent him to build them up and to get a report from them, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know we've been destined for this. So actually, they'd heard about Paul's suffering, and he was worried that they might be wondering, man, this guy who's like our new best friend, who's showing us the way of God, the way of righteousness, why does he keep getting arrested? Why does he keep getting run out of every city? Why do these other people who seem like holy people say that he's so messed up and say that he's wrong and say that he's not in this for our well-being, that he's just using us? You know, it could be kind of unsettling for them. And he says, you know, these sufferings that we're going through, he says, you know we've been destined for this. Indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. So he's preparing them from the very beginning, from day one, that following God means suffering. And he uses really strong terms like, if you're going to follow God, you are destined for suffering. And he says, we told you in advance, it came to pass, and so I told you so. You shouldn't be worried by this. We told you this is what was going to happen, and you guys are experiencing the same thing, is what he said earlier. Well, he says, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. So again, he's just talking about how he just couldn't stand it anymore. But now that Timothy's come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. Here's his longing that he talks about. And he says, so you guys feel the same way about us that we feel about you. We just miss you so much. We long to see you. And he says, for this reason, brethren, we were in all of our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. So he says, even though we were suffering pretty badly, we felt like, whatever, we can take anything, because we know that our work that with you was not in vain. And he says this line right here, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. And if you've ever served the Lord, if you've ever invested deeply in somebody's life, you know what Paul is talking about here. It's like, it's almost like you're just worried. It's like, it's again, this parenting analogy is really pretty good. And it's just like, I don't know what I would do if you guys lost it. And if you serve the Lord long enough, there will be people in your life that you feel this way about, where you're so connected, you're so engaged with them, you're so concerned for them, that you really feel like this, that now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. What thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy which we rejoice before our God on your account? And so he says, I can't even begin to tell you how thankful I am to God because of all the joy with which we rejoice before God on your account. As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your faith and may complete what is lacking in your faith. And so, you know, this is another sign of connection with people, is that you're praying for them. Not only are you thinking about them, but as you're thinking about them, as you're worrying about them, those concerns bubble over into prayer to God for those people. And so when you look at Paul here, there's two things that he's not in these relationships. One is codependent. in spite of as engaged as he is with them. What you don't see here is codependency. The other thing he's not is disengaged. And these are really two extremes that we can fall into in our relationships. I'm going to talk about these. Let's talk about codependency first. You know, with codependency, what that is it's a situation you get into with another person where my identity, my well-being is wrapped up in you, your well-being. If you're doing good, then I'm good. If you're doing bad, then I'm terrible. I'm a terrible person. And it's almost like we're linked in ways that we shouldn't be linked. And it's really based on a need to be completed. This is a needy person, somebody that is incomplete, will latch on to somebody else and will start to take their identity from how this person is doing and how this person responds to me. It's the idea that when I get into this relationship, if I lost this, then my life would be over. It can send you on an emotional roller coaster. When your stability is based on how somebody else is doing, that's a really unstable foundation. That is too much weight for a relationship to bear. You know, it really has boiled over into idolatry at that point. You know, other people, they make great friends, they make terrible gods. And that's the pressure that you're putting on this relationship. Way too much pressure. Way too much expectation from what a relationship can give you. This is the clinging love. This is the love of the boa constrictor that slithers around its victim slash friend and then just slowly squeezes the life out of the person as the person tries to struggle free from his grasp. In codependency, you take way too much responsibility for the other person's decision-making. And as a result, you find yourself unable to even separate from the person. Unable to foster independence in the other person as well. You know, the goal here, as we try to build other people up in these spiritual friendships, is not to like stake out my territory like some sort of, you know, a conquistador planting my flag on this person that is mine forever. We're not trying to colonize the person. We're trying to lift the other person up and help them to develop their relationship with God. You know, one way I see it is it's like I'm trying to build a friendship with you, and I'm trying to help you build a friendship with God, and eventually I should be able to step back out of the way, and you're going to be fine, you and God. And at that point, we can still be really good friends, but no longer am I going to be a necessary component here. So, you know, we're not going to be able to foster independence. And we're going to be really bitter when other people fail to meet our needs. Bitter and angry because this other person hasn't loved me the right way. They haven't responded to my love demands the right way. And as a result, you can just become more and more angry at the world. And probably that anger will be attached to a few specific people. Codependency is bad. Disengagement, just as bad, you know. The codependent person is bitter when others fail to meet their needs. The disengaged person never even gives people a chance to fail to meet their needs. They're uninvolved. Sometimes they don't even have any time to devote to the relationship. Sometimes they'll put time into the relationship, but they're emotionally distant. And this drives the other person crazy. You know, it's like, you know, if the codependent person is like a boa constrictor, the disengaged person is like being good friends with a statue. You know, it's like you can say whatever you want, they just have that same stoic, noble look on their face. And, you know, it's really aggravating for the other person. The other person might get more and more elaborate in their attempts to evoke a reaction from the statue. But the disengaged person won't have any of it. Really, what we're looking for here is serving love, which is going to engage people at the deepest level, but the focus is on giving to the other. In serving love, this isn't about me. In both of these columns here, it's about me. It's either self-protection or just plain selfishness, taking. Whereas serving love says, I'm trying to give to you. I'm willing to open up. I'm willing to allow myself to be hurt by you. I'm willing to let you in. I'm willing to try to get into your life as well, even though there might be some resistance. I'm willing to put the time in. And I'm willing to build this relationship. But my focus is on you. You know, you can move into deep levels of intimacy and vulnerability. But you can also release the person to develop elsewhere. You know, if the best thing for this person is not for them to be right there next to me, but for them to go out on their own. You know, I've been in situations like this before where I've got a real close relationship with a guy, and I realized the best thing for this person would be not to keep them with me, but to release them to serve God in a way that's a little bit more distant for me. And we'll still talk, and we'll still, you know, talk about what's going on in their lives and what's going on in my life, but maybe a little bit more distance actually is what the other person needs for their development. You know, it's like the, you know, eventually the parent cannot just keep their kid in the basement their whole lives. You know, eventually you want your kid to move out and develop their own life. With disengaged people, it's a very superficial investment, very superficial relationship. You're investing only when it's convenient, only when I've got the time, only when I've got nothing else better to do, only when it's completely safe. And, you know, with a disengaged relationship, even the thought of me opening up, the thought of saying anything like Paul is saying here in this passage, that sounds so awkward and so weird that I couldn't do it. And honestly, I probably shouldn't do it. I probably should work up to what Paul is talking about here if I find myself in a state of complete disengagement. It might be good to share with somebody that I find myself in that state as well. But, you know, what you're seeing here from Paul is a very mature spiritual man expressing affection and affirmation in this relationship. I mean, you know, he's like affirmed them and the relationship like a dozen times here in this passage. How many months does it take some of us to express affirmation a dozen times? And here Paul has just rattled it off here in about 14 verses. Because I'm really in there, I'll see the negatives and I'll see the potential. I really will care for the person. I really will be sad as I see them hurting themselves in these ways. I really will see, oh man, if you could just do this, look what you could be, look what you could do. There's so much potential in you. I don't need anything from you, so I'm not afraid to confront. I don't have to walk around on eggshells because I you know, I've got to have what you're giving me in this relationship. And you're going to listen because you know that I care. You know, that's just, if you've loved someone from the heart, they know you care. And they are eager to hear whatever you have to say. And they know that you'll probably do it with tears. Even if they're not tears on the outside, there's tears on the inside. You've wrestled through this. Now, it is possible to be a closet codependent. It is possible that you look like you're disengaged, but you're not. And, you know, this is, you know, I found myself in this situation after, you know, growing up throughout, you know, my school years, being hurt really bad on a number of different instances by people. And I basically was just like, I am going to stay so far away from everybody else that that is never going to happen again. And I can remember forming these thoughts as like a fourth grader and then just having experience after experience confirm these. And so, you know, when I finally came to college, when I finally got involved with a home church, the group of Christians that were really practicing this sort of thing, it blew me away. And I found myself, especially with one individual, just kind of swinging the other direction and really latching on to this person that had loved me and, you know, had really taken a spiritual leadership role in my life. And you know, so it kind of switched over from more of a disengagement to a more of a codependency kind of thing. And it hurt really bad, I remember, when this person finally let me down. And it was the kind of thing where I switched back over to disengagement for many, many, many months until finally somebody else, you know, got close enough to me that I could start talking about it. And, you know, I had to basically come to grips with both of these are bad. You know, both of these are, you know, two opposite extremes. Both are selfish, and I need to learn how to love other people, and I'm just going to have to take the risk that it is going to hurt sometimes. You know, that's just part of that C.S. Lewis quote that he mentioned earlier. That's basically the point that he was making. If you're going to get close to people, there's a risk involved. It may hurt, but this is God's way. This is how God loves, and now God gives us at least one secure relationship, our relationship with Him, that becomes our foundation for loving other people. And we know that no matter what happens in our friendships, even as bad as it might be, which it probably is not going to be nearly as bad as you think it is, but no matter how bad it might be, we know we have a relationship with Him that's safe and secure, and that gives us the foundation to love other people. Well, he prays, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. I'm still praying that I can come see you guys. And he does get to see them later in his third missionary journey. And he says, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. So see, he's pointing to his own example. He says, just as we also do for you. And he says, he prays for their love, that they would increase and that they would abound in love. And this love that he prays for is a love that goes two directions. Love for one another, a love that's inward toward each other, and also a love that goes out, a love for all people. And if you're going to be able to love people like Paul, if you're going to be able to build spiritual friendships, you're going to need to be able to love in both of these directions. A love for one another and a love outward for all people. You know, the counseling terminology for these, a love for one another is often referred to as tribal. Whereas a love for all people is referred to as diffuse. Someone that's always going out in all these different directions versus someone that is inward. And I'm fine with my three friends, and if that's all I have the rest of my life, then that's cool. You know, the tribal person likes established relationships. They love, you know, the security of a friend that I've had for a long time. Whereas the diffuse person likes making new friends, and I put friends in quotes there, since I'm a tribal person. And it certainly feels like a friend to the diffuse person. And yet, they don't realize that they keep bouncing from relationship to relationship to relationship. And they don't see the benefits of actually building deep with people. Just like the tribal person doesn't see the benefits of, you know, befriending someone that they might not be able to build a deep, lifelong relationship with. You know, with the tribal person, structure is what gives this person a sense of well-being. They just get this like, feeling, you know, when they're looking at like a perfectly organized desk, or, you know, a perfectly clean kitchen. Whereas the diffuse person, they thrive on this constant sense of new adventure. Always going out in this direction and that direction. They always want to have an adventure. They want stimulation. They want excitement. That's what's stimulating to them. That's what's exciting to them. The tribal person, you know, to have this, the ability to love one another, you know, these values here in the left-hand column, that's essential if you're going to develop depth in your relationships. On the other hand, these the values in the right-hand column, that's essential for reaching out in new relationships. You're going to get stagnant and stale if you just focus inward on the same couple of people all the time. It's a weird life where you're loving in both directions, where you're deepening in friendships that you already have, and you're building new relationships. You know, we don't want to be like the people where, you know, the people that I, in my fraternity in college, those are the only close friends that I ever made, and the rest of my life, I basically just lose those friends one by one. In Christian community, we can have the deep, lifelong relationships, and we need to invest in those. But we can also develop new relationships. We can also continue to build new friends and maybe even new best friends where we can serve the Lord for a while, maybe the rest of our lives, maybe just for a time before the Lord pulls us off in different directions. Both of these are essential. We're going to have to learn to do both of these things. And that's why Paul is praying that they can do both of these things. And that's why he's pointing to his own example. The tribal approach, the negatives on this, this can result in controlling attitudes. They tend to lean toward the codependency that I was talking about earlier. Trying to control the other person because I've got to protect. You know, I've only got three friends. And what if one of them wants to leave? You know, that would be like a third of my friends are gone. So they've got to protect the tribe. They've got to, you know, circle the wagons and make sure nobody messes with my people. They're not your people, okay? They're your friends. Diffuse, though, can produce destructive habits because novelty and stimulation is so important to them. They're always going out and you know, friendship starts getting old after a little while. They start to run into problems. They just go out to the next person. And this can produce destructive habits because the fulfillment they should be getting from deep relationships, long-term relationships, instead they're plugging in, you know, stimulation, entertainment. You know, this kind of person is really prone to promiscuity as well. Sex partner after sex partner for the new novel stimulation of the whole thing. And, you know, some of the sin problems we've got are basically we're missing fulfillment from relationships, and so there's a big vacuum in our lives. The Lord says it is not good for humans to be alone. And that's part of the things in your life that are not good. That's why you're doing those things. It's because you're living out of accordance with the way God designed you. Well, the key to overcoming these, to get a little bit practical here, is you need to work on the one that you're missing and try to limit the extremes in the one that you've got. Most of us are probably going to lean one direction or the other on these. I came up with a couple sample ones. One for diffuse people. This kind of person, as awful as this sounds, commit regular time to build a friendship with someone. And you're like, but what if it's time to hang out with them and I feel like, you know, going cliff jumping? And you're like, well, you just have to find another time to go do that exciting, stimulating thing. And you just tell yourself, I know this is important. It doesn't feel like this is going to be that great. But God, I'm going to present myself here. And I pray you would teach me, you give me a taste for this. You know, it's like drinking coffee where at first you're like, good Lord, this tastes awful. But eventually you start to develop a taste for it. And you're like, okay, this is starting to taste pretty good. And I see the effects that this is having in my life, and those are real good too. I think regular time with God in His Word is also great for the diffuse person. You know, where you're learning to build not just a relationship with another person, but a relationship with God. And yeah, there's a lot more we could suggest on this. The tribal person may need to learn relational skills for diffuse situations. You might just need to learn how to just walk up to somebody you don't even know and just start talking to them and asking them questions. This can be really terrifying. It sounds like, you know, from the tribal person's perspective, you just feel like you're going to walk up to this circle at a party and everybody's going to look at you like, what are you doing here? You know, and you just don't know how people interact with one another. I remember, I was pretty clueless on this stuff for a long time. I remember in high school, people would be walking by me in the hall and they'd be like, hey, what's up? And I'd be like, that's a good question. What is up? And I would just sit there like totally trying to like search my mind and heart. And they would just be standing there like, dude, you're just supposed to be like, not much. What's up with you? They don't care what's up, all right? They're just saying, that's like a greeting ritual in our culture. And so, you know, things like just learning how to relate to people in diffuse ways and have fun together is really good for this kind of person. I think it's good to tag along with a diffuse person. These skills are totally skills that can be learned on both sides here with the power of God. And just tag along with a diffuse person and just watch how they relate to people. And, you know, ask them for input on what you could be doing differently. Experience is the key here, though. As you try to work on the one that you're weak in, you'll start to develop a taste for that. As you try to limit some of the excesses in the one that you're prone to, you'll start to see some of the benefits of that as well. And you'll basically become a more and more well-rounded person, the kind of person that Paul is praying that the Thessalonians can become. That they could be more and more, that they would excel in their love for one another and their love for all people, just like they saw in Paul and his friends. Well, the final line of his prayer, he says, and so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. And so once again, it's the end of a chapter, and Paul, he gets his binoculars out and he looks out on the horizon again. He looks out to the end of history, the coming of the Lord Jesus. And he again gets his bearing by dropping his anchor right there and viewing his life and his relationships with them from that eternal perspective. You see, one of the coolest things about spiritual friendships is that spiritual friendships never end. Never, ever will they end. And that's what he says here, the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. He says, won't that be cool when we stand before the Lord Jesus someday? With all of the other ones, and saints are not just like the holiest Christians. Saints is his word for any Christian. Every Christian is a saint, according to the Bible. And he says, won't that be awesome that day when we stand in his presence with you, my crown and my joy, standing there with the Lord Jesus and all the rest of the believers? That's going to be a good day. Two quotes on this. This is Alcorn quoting a guy named Bede. He says, a great multitude of dear ones is there expecting us. A vast and mighty crowd of parents, brothers, and children, secure now of their own safety, anxious yet for our salvation. They long that we may come to their right and embrace them. To that joy which will be common to us and to them, to that pleasure expected by our fellow servants as well as ourselves, to that full and perpetual bliss. He says, I can't wait till we see not just each other, but all of our friends that have already passed away, our friends that are dead and gone, and, also future Christians, Christians that they would never meet. They're all going to be waiting there with Jesus. They're going to see each other. They're going to recognize each other. They're going to be able to pick up where they left off. They're going to embrace and say, man, we made it. We're here. How you been? We got a lot to catch up on. And Alcorn says, for us, the ultimate reunion will be followed by endless adventures together. We'll likely have many temporary partings followed by absolutely certain returns. He says, in heaven, this ultimate reunion, that's just going to be the start of the adventures. And, you know, there'll be times up there probably where we part ways for a little while, but we know that eventually we'll get back together again. But never again will there be the separation of death with its suffering and its sorrow. Never again will we wonder if we'll see those we love. Bishop Ryle assured his flock, those whom you laid in the grave with many tears are in good keeping. You'll see them yet again with joy. Believe it, think it, rest on it. It's all true. That's the promise that's still true today for you and for me. Why don't we spend some time in prayer? Yeah, Lord, thanks that following you is all about love. And that means loving you first and foremost, but right after that means loving one another. Thanks, God, that we don't have to do it perfectly. You don't expect us to do it perfectly, Lord. And in fact, you insist that we approach this whole area under grace if we're ever going to accomplish anything in our relationships. You set the bar way too high for love, Lord, for us to be able to just accomplish it perfectly. So thank you that we can be honest about our shortcomings. And I pray that you'd help us to grow in our love for all people as well as our love for one another, God. Ultimately, if there's somebody here that has never come into a relationship with you, I pray they would learn what it means when John says that God is love. And whoever loves comes from God because God is love. I pray they would understand the meaning of those words, Lord, that they would come into contact with the source of all love and that they would then turn and become a fountain of love bubbling over to all the people around. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.